Good evening. I want to just pray for a moment. Before it came over, I watched a little video clip of Ukrainian believers singing, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And they need our prayers. And most kingdoms are founded violently by expansion, by military. Tonight we're going to consider a kingdom that was founded by the death of the Lamb of God. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your glory. Thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord God, we do just ask your tender care for Ukrainian believers, Russian believers, Afghani believers, believers all around the world. It's such a dangerous place to be in the world period, but also to be a believer in Christ, your Son. So we pray for strength for them. We pray for a just end to this conflict. Pray that peace would return. Pray that your name would be glorified, that people would seek you out. Thank you for the testimony of believers all around the world, many of whom live in conflict every day, every month. Lord, help us just understand your glory. Help us get a bigger picture, a glimpse of who you are, your name. And Holy Spirit, would you exalt Jesus Christ tonight as we consider God in flesh? We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to the book of Revelation. There's a Bible in front of you, should be. If you don't have one, book of Revelation, right before the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Concordance. I've done that too many times, haven't I? We live in a world, not just a world of pluralism. The world has always been pluralistic, and people manage to get along. But we live in a world that's really gripped by the philosophy of pluralism, and that is everything's equal. And if you just have a certain belief, it's just as good as anybody else's belief, and that's your kind of faith preference. And you can't be trying to win people over as if you have some knowledge of something that's actually true. We looked at this morning how Moses and the children of Israel, as they're leaving Egypt and headed to a promised land, it was a very critical time when they could have possibly, in their failure, been abandoned by the Lord. That's kind of what they thought might could happen. And yet God, in his faithfulness, revealed his glory and his compassion, his covenantal love to them. So they had seen all the glory of God in the thunder and the light and the quaking and the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea. And these things are all history. They actually happened. But that special moment, the constant, sort of the mountaintop, the capstone, was the revelation of God's glory in goodness. And that was new to them, and it's probably new to a lot of people today still, that the God who names all the stars, 200 sextillion stars, has a name for each one of them. That'd be like going to the beach and having a name for every grain of sand. He names them, and he also heals the brokenhearted. A sparrow doesn't fall apart from his will. This is an awesome, amazing God, infinite, powerful, transcendent, without beginning, without end. And yet he cares about you and me. He cares about, you know, the walks we take in the woods and our kids and our pets and our life in general, that he has an interest in this. But when we begin to speak of Jesus as being the embodiment of God's glory come into the world, it's one thing to go up on a mountain and see the glory of God, but to think that the glory of God could actually come down and dwell, we have seen his glory, glories of the only begotten. This is a whole nother level. This is different. Oftentimes, Jesus is accorded some honor by people. I've noticed this as I share my faith or talk about the Lord. People say, well, I believe Jesus was a prophet, or I believe he was a good teacher, or I believe he was an avatar of some kind or an incarnation of some kind. He's sort of one of many. But as soon as you talk about the uniqueness and the unsurpassed glory of Jesus as the only one who can actually make us right with God, the only one who can somehow grab hold of a holy, glorious God and an unholy, unglorious people and bring us together, nobody else can do that. So what is God's perspective on this? This is why we move to the end of Revelation. And don't, you know, bother taking, I told Jeff I was going to put my verses and stuff down in PDF and send it. So if you don't feel like you have to take notes, I'm going to throw out a number of verses tonight. But I want to, before we read the text, just kind of give just summary of I spent the past several months just praying, thinking, studying about the glory of God. And you find out it's on every page of Scripture, hundreds of instances. To God be the glory, His honor, His beauty. Glorify Him. Worthy is He. Now unto the Lord be glory and honor. Just all over the place. And it's not a hashtag. It's not just a mantra. It's something telling us that the center of the universe, the center of this whole created universe, is the Creator who called it into existence, and He wants us to know Him. He invites us to draw near to know Him. And we learn that as we looked at Exodus. But when we speak of God's glory, we're speaking of His excellence, His beauty, His worth. Jim mentioned, you know, the word has a sense in the Old Testament of weightiness, of significance. He is the most worthy of all worthy beings. He is the center. He's great. He's perfect. And that includes His moral perfections, attributes of love and compassion and mercy and covenant faithfulness and so forth. And he calls us, and His glory is real. It's not always seen or felt. Sometimes it's glimpsed. Speaking of the glory of God in creation, we see glimpses of that. We see glimpses of design. There's all kinds of evidence. Unless you suppress it, if you're open to it, you begin to see it. It's almost as if there's a God who knows things, who created us to be able to know things and to know Him. And that's why we have a brain. That's why we have eyes. That's why we have ears. That's why we have language. That's why we have words to communicate, to be able to draw near to our Creator. He wants us to know Him, and especially in the glory of His goodness. He wants us to trust Him. We were created, and I'm just kind of summing up many things that I've been reading and thinking about. We are created to glorify God, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to trust Him, and to reflect His glory back to creation. One thing we're going to talk about tomorrow night is how God shares His glory. He's not just saying, here, I want you to see how beautiful and powerful and real I am. He is taking His children, and He is imparting glory to us. And that's really what our Christian life is about, is a beautification back to the image of what we're supposed to be when we were created and into the image of Christ. So tonight we're talking about Christ. Tomorrow night we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. We see God's glory in creation. We see it in providence where He cares for us. He answers prayers. We see miracles. We see glory in God's people. We'll see the glory in the church at the end of the age. We see His glory in judgment. We see His glory in Scripture. The psalmist said, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of Your word. We see His glory in salvation. And then, most importantly, and culminate, we see His glory in His Son. God is in charge of history. This is His story, and His Son, Jesus, is the centerpiece of the story from beginning to end. So where we're heading is a world that will be filled with the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everything's working out according to His plan. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And again, the centerpiece of what He's doing is the Lamb of God that we're going to read about in Revelation 5 right now. That was just the introduction. I'll get you home before dark. Well, maybe so. Let's pray about this. Lord God, just help us understand Yourself from the Word and the beauty of Your Son and what He has done for us and what He has made us to be by his death. Help us have the confidence that the first century Christians needed as they read this from the Apostle John. Lord, speak to us as we go through the text. I pray in Jesus' name. Revelation chapter 5. I gave you enough time to find it. You should be there. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Now that's the phrase this morning is, "Show me your glory." This is the phrase for tonight, "Who is worthy?" Who is worthy to receive praise? Who is worthy to receive our highest command? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the earth and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This book is an apocalyptic book with many symbols. The Apostle John saw this in vision. So we are to be careful how we take the images and what we see. It's literature that's designed to tell us something about the future. Now, for the purposes of this particular study, it doesn't really matter whether you view Revelation as having been fulfilled or still being fulfilled or will be fulfilled. It doesn't really matter. What we're given here is an insight, a view into heaven as to what God views what's going on earth. So back and forth, as we read Revelation, we get to see things that are going on earth that are judgments and difficult, and then we see what's going on in heaven. Back in chapter 4, after John had relayed some messages from the Lord Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor, at the beginning of the chapter, when he hears this trumpet and he is called into this vision, and he is said to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So he's lifted up to get a perspective from another angle. Now, this is written in the latter part of the first century, and Christians were having a very difficult time, just like they are in many places in the world today. They needed courage. They needed perseverance. They felt outnumbered. They lived in a very pluralistic world like we do. And as soon as they started saying Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, they got pushback on that. Well, no, the emperor can do this, and Aphrodite can do that, and you can't say that these others are wrong. You've got to fall in line and give a little bit of honor to each of these. So they needed some encouragement to see that God has a certain view of history that most people don't. and he is relating that to John. So in chapter 4 is a vision of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is the God who is. And at the very end, he's exalted of his worth, of his worthiness to receive the acknowledgement of glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So God the Father is honored. Doesn't really call him the Father here, but that is what we might understand. He is honored for his creating this universe. But the sin problem, getting mankind back to God, is actually going to take place through the Lamb who is introduced in Revelation chapter 5. So we are introduced to the glory of God now through the Son. So just before we go any further, one of my favorite quotes is from Vernon McGee. He said, "This is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe." And I think that's sort of the perspective of the book of Revelation. You know, you may have an opinion about this, but you don't have a universe. So what we're seeing is history unfolding from God's perspective, God's world. And so now we are introduced to the Lamb. Now, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see that John weeps. It said he wept loudly, which is kind of an interesting angle. He's in vision. He's seeing what's going on in heaven. And he's very dismayed because there's no one to take the scroll and break the seven seals. Now, what is that? A scroll can contain judgments. A scroll could contain judicial decisions. It could be a last will and testament. I think, in a sense, when you take it all together and you look at the book of Revelation, that scroll represents the last chapter of human history. The final judgments, the final dispensation, and the establishment of the visible rule of the Messiah. So here's the scroll. It's got seven seals. That word seven pops up a lot. It's a word for perfection or completion, 7 days of creation. So this is the final. This is the final big scroll written on both sides, sealed. But there's nobody worthy enough to close out the last chapter of human history, which means there's no solution. Mankind's done. Unless there's somebody, a human, who can actually stand and be the advocate like Moses was in the Old Testament and go to bat for the human race. And so I guess John is feeling despair, and he is saying, Who can open this? And so he's told that the Lion of Judah has overcome. He's the conqueror. Not in a military sense, but this is a man, there's a human, who has actually fulfilled what God wants out of humanity, who is worthy to rule, to be king, to have the human race as his people. He's called the Lion of Judah because that was his title from Genesis 49, Judah, the lineage of the Messiah, Judah 49, 9 through 10, and the lineage of King David. So he is both human and messianic. He is the Messiah. He is the one. So John can stop weeping, and the Lamb can take the scroll and begin the very last chapter of human history, at least on this earth. Now, what is unique is that when he looks in verse 6, he looks and he doesn't see a lion. And this would have stood out to the first century right off. Most leaders then, like now, would pick predators to represent their dominion, their rule, their nation. For example, Russia's moniker is a bear. We have an eagle. A lot of nations have different leopards and lions and so forth. So he's called the Lion of Judah. But when John looks, he sees a lamb. a lamb that was slain and standing near the throne of God. It's a conjunction of images that would have surprised them when they heard that. Here is a conqueror who conquers by dying. Who conquers by dying a sacrificial death that actually purchases a kingdom, not violently. So he's a sacrificial being, but he's a resurrected being because he's standing. And he's an exalted being because he's standing by the throne of God. So, of course, John is seeing Jesus as viewed in this heavenly, symbolic, apocalyptic image. And he's comfort. He's described with seven horns, and means a perfect and complete rule or rulership, dominion that he's given. Seven eyes. This has been variously translated as seven, having seven angels, seven spirits, like little s, that gone out into the world, or perhaps the sevenfold name of the Holy Spirit from Isaiah 11. But he is full of knowledge. He knows everything that's going on in the world, and he's standing by God's throne. So it's an unusual way to build a kingdom. The Father created, human sins spoiled God's creation, and the Son of God redeems by coming down and dying. It's just not the way normal kingdoms are won. Back during the Reformation, the most popular medieval theologians thought of God's glory as something just so totally remote. They spent a lot of time speculating. They spent a lot of time thinking, well, God must be this and God must be that. And they were trying to sort of see what God was doing in heaven. And Martin Luther said, this is right at the very beginning of the Reformation, he said, you guys got it all wrong. You're looking for the glory of God in heaven, and he came down here. He came down the bottom. If you want to know what God looks like, you got to look at the face of Jesus. And that started a great big revival, along with a few other doctrines that they rediscovered. We as Christians are, should be, theologians of the cross. We understand that the Word became flesh. He came down here. He tabernacled among us. And in bringing many sons to glory, he was made perfect through suffering. He died a horrible death, but in so doing, bought a global kingdom of priests. Again, just another image that just is a little surprising. But one of the things we see is that God has a purpose. History has a purpose, has an ending. God has a glorious master plan. Sin was allowed to come into the world. Augustine taught that God would not have allowed sin to come in, evil to come into the world, unless he could manage it for a higher good. And at the center of this whole resolution is Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So his death procures a kingdom of priests. The priest king that we know about from the Bible was Melchizedek back in Genesis and in Psalm 110. This is one of God's design, is not just to save people, to just kind of put them somewhere in a paradise, but to turn them into people who actually enjoyed serving and worshiping God and had rule and had power. And in the Bible, we just start getting glimpses of heaven. It's different. We're not just going to float around, you know, on clouds, and there's a lot of power there that we're just not aware of. And I hope to touch on it a little bit tomorrow night when we talk about what the Holy Spirit's doing with our lives. Well, what I want to say is this. From these first few verses, we know that Jesus is at the center of God's plan. Jesus is God's Son. He is the one who is the beginning and end of history. We see throughout Scripture the Old Testament prepared the way for Messiah. After Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he's talking with these guys, and he's giving them a Bible study while they're walking along. He's just saying, "Well, this was about me. Moses said this. That was about me. Abraham said this. This was about me." When John sat down and wrote his gospel about Jesus, a little bit after the other first three gospels, he made it very clear that many of the things Jesus said and did were related to the Old Testament tabernacle. It was almost like Jesus was walking through the tabernacle and said, Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, sacrifice, that's me. The cleansing of water, that's me. The lampstand, I'm the light of the world. The bread on the altar, I'm the bread of life. And then he stands just like the priest at the altar of incense and prays for his people. And even when he's laid and then raised from the dead, angels sit where his body was laid just like they did on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's just about everything John is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one. So I think when we live in a pluralistic world, we have to realize, yeah, we have to get along with people. I'm not going to bash people for what they believe. But we should never give in and say, well, it doesn't matter. My faith is as good as yours. No, it's not true at all. This is not, when you read Revelation, Jesus is just not some sort of preference, a box that you check. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. Either he's coming back to church. This is history. These are claims about history. They're not just so, well, we think once upon a time this happened and we believe one. No, no, no. I very rarely can get away talking about the glory of God and the glory of God seen in creation without telling the story of Secretariat. Right? I was raised in a horse family, and horses were our heroes. And when my parents divorced, horses were my therapy. I loved horses. And so I think the most beautiful animals on earth. And in fact, it's the only animal we know for certain that will be in heaven, by the way. We know that from Revelation. Jesus is coming back on a horse, and the armies will. So if you don't know how to ride, you better learn. Secretariat, in 1973, won the Triple Crown and you know, the horse racing. And in the Belmont Stakes, which is a mile and a half, I can't tell this without crying, sped on a record unbeaten even today. It's 50 years ago. Mile and a half in 2 minutes and 24 seconds. No other horse has been able close to touch it. Now, he had a very large heart. He was just an amazing animal. And if you ever want to Google a picture sometime, Google the picture where the jockey is looking back at the field when he's 31 lengths ahead. And you can tell the disbelief. He's not sure whether he's riding a horse or a rocket. And he is not whipping Secretariat on. They just told him, let's just see what he does. Just give him his head and let him run. And his speed record's never been broken. Now, why do I say that? Either Secretariat's the fastest horse or he's not. And he is. 2 minutes and 24 seconds. Either Jesus is the Son of God and the unique and only Son of God who rose from the dead, who died for your sins and is coming back, or he's not. Now, yes, you have to make a decision whether this is where your faith will be placed. But don't ever relate to anybody as if you think Jesus, this Jesus, is just the same as any other religious leader. Nobody can do what Jesus did. So I'm saying that because we live in a pluralistic world. We've got to get along with people. We need to love them. We need to understand them. We don't have to smash them over the head. But don't ever back up and just say, you know, well, yeah, that's good for you. This is good for me. Jesus might be away, but somebody else might be away. No, no, no. You're not reading my Bible. You're not reading the same Bible I'm reading if you think that way. So you need to go back and look at it again. Conversion, in that sense then, becomes the opening of our eyes to the glory of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. At one point, Jesus is with the disciples in the far north part of Israel. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? You know, he's been with them for a while, okay? Who am I? Are you reading the signs? Are you reading your book? You know what's going on here? And finally, Simon says, I get it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, my Father revealed that to you. It's an insight that not everybody gets. Why is it you and I can get excited about Jesus and a lot of people are meh or opposed? Because your conversion, your faith, your salvation is actually an opening of your eyes to see who Jesus really is. And that's the thing about glory. Glory's all around us, and a lot of times we just don't see it. Unless our eyes are open. Remember that story back in Kings where Elisha and his servant are in a city surrounded by these, they think they're going to die because they're being attacked. And Elisha says, Lord, open the guy's eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees something in the spirit realm that nobody else sees. And that's what being a Christian is about. We're seeing a glory. We're seeing who Jesus is. We're seeing things and realities that are true and real and not made up. And they're real. We see them. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where's the glory of God? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. His death created an eternal kingdom, verses 9 and 10. We are a purchased people. The term is used that he bought them. It's a market term. His death was not just a martyr's death. It was an atoning death. It was a sacrificial death that actually purchased people. And people from all around the world. I'm so thankful for BCF and love for missions. I got a card from one of you that I'm going all over the world. Reaching out, sharing Christ. We're a global people. This is not an American religion. This is not a Western religion. This is a global religion that Jesus started. And grace is being extended to more and more people to increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4. So we are a kingdom of priests who are exercising a priestly role of praise and intercession. That's what we see in this chapter, is they're exercising the role of prayer and praise. And the prayer is symbolized by these gold bowls of like incense that are being offered, like in the tabernacle, in the temple, being offered to God, and the praise being given to God as priests and as kings, as rulers. So the sum of this is that Christ is worthy of all praise and glory. So 11, 13, 12, 13, 14, we see worthy, meaning he deserves our praise, our worship. He deserves to receive acknowledgments of his power. People may give a kind of esteem or honor. I've had people, and I mentioned this earlier, people will say, well, I believe in Jesus, that he was a good prophet, but I believe in other things too. And they come across like they're trying to find a way of complimenting and sort of putting it together. But it's really kind of sad because he's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He is unique. He is soul. And it actually is a dishonor to not see the Son the way the Father sent him and sees him. All of Scripture affirms his uniqueness. I'm just going to read you something that I have down here. Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, the one way, truth, and life, John 14. His death is the one sacrifice for sins for all time, Hebrews 10. His resurrection comes by the one man, 1 Corinthians 15. There's one Lord, Ephesians 4, one door, John 10, one name by which we may be saved, and one judge over all, Acts chapter 17. So the Bible from beginning to end says this is God's Son. This is the glory of God. This is the Savior. Graham Goldsworthy, just one last quote. He said, the Bible is the one word of the one God about the one way of salvation through the one Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that popular? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, you're going to be pushed to give that up, to accommodate, to admit, well, there might be somebody else or somebody else's way might be good. I love people. Care for them. Don't be proud. But truth is truth. Glory is glory. Reality is reality. And that's That's what we're here for. Let me just give some applications. The big question that you and I need to answer is, who is worthy? That's the question that's asked over in this chapter. Who's worthy? Who's worthy of your worship? Who's worthy of your honor? Who's worthy of your highest allegiance, your greatest commitment, your highest love? Who's worthy of that? Well, Jesus is. That's what we're told here in this passage. One of the most beautiful scenes in the Gospel of John is right at the end when Thomas says, I won't believe until I actually put my finger where those nails were in his body. I won't believe until that happens. And he does. What does he say? My Lord and my God. The most uncharacteristic, un-Jewish thing he could ever say. My Lord and my God. So, who's worthy? Who's worthy of your highest allegiance? Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves daily. Lord, what are you worth to me? He's the treasure hidden in the field. He's the pearl of great price. What is he worth to you? What is he worth to me? Another application is his sacrifice is sufficient for all of our liabilities and needs. That word that he purchased the people means they were bought and paid for and delivered. That's the image. That's not necessarily what the word means itself, but that's the image. When Christ died, and this is, and I've had to share this with myself and with many other people down through the years, many of us think that when Christ died, that he died on the cross for half my life, for when I came, you know, for my bad part of my life till I came to Christ. But when I came to Christ, well, that's kind of borrowed time. I got to be good, and I got to get more forgiveness. When Christ died on the cross, all of us, all of our lives were future in respect to that. One sacrifice for sins for all time. He died for all of your sins. He died for all your good works that you think you do. He died for you. He purchased you. He put a stamp, a seal on you. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's a better delivery than UPS or FedEx or anything. He's going to get you there. He bought you. He paid for you. You don't have to, you don't ever take sin lightly. Confession's an important part of the Christian life, but you're not getting anything new. He already died for you. He already paid for it. If you've come to Christ, you have everything you need in Christ. In his death, in his resurrection. You have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. He will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. God's not a cistern of just kind of a limited amount, but he's a well of ever-flowing water. You are sufficient. There's not a thing in your life that you will face today, tomorrow, next week that God has not already factored in. Isn't that just flat out wonderful? What could be more wonderful than that? You're not going to throw him any curveballs. Now, again, you don't want to take forgiveness for granted, but he paid for you. A third application is never pass up a good doxology. Never pass up a good doxology. This is something that I just learned over this past year, that praise really matters. And sometimes we're afraid of doing praise because we think I'm inauthentic. I don't really feel it. You ever felt that way? I don't want to praise God because I don't feel like praising God. Well, your authenticity is not the big issue. The big issue is he authentically deserves praise because he's authentically God and you're authentically not. So maybe the best thing you can do to be authentic is go ahead and give him the praise he deserves and ask God to cause your heart to follow along. And so my wife and our family, we have chalkboard and we write down doxologies. We pray them. There's nothing better than to start the day. You know, when you think you're doing this, you go, worthy are you, Lord? Because the dominion is yours. The glory is yours. The power is yours. The wisdom is yours. It's all yours. You know, you can meet the day a whole lot better that way than some ways we meet the day. So start watching those doxologies when you're reading, when you see now to him who, or worthy are you that, or glory be to God for. Stop. Just put the brakes on and pray it. Make it your own. Pray it to God. Collect those doxologies. Don't pass them up. Don't read over them. They are very, very important. And that leads to raising the ceiling on our prayer. This is another thing. In retirement, I have a little more time. And maybe some of you felt this. You said, well, what do I do? And I remember a lot of people that I talked to that were older and retired would say, well, I have a prayer ministry. And I'll tell you the truth, I never fully resonated with that until just recently. And a couple things happened. One of them was this image of the golden bulls. As I studied Revelation, I realized very few things happen on earth that are noticed in heaven. Very few things that happen in the book of Revelation on earth are noticed with approval in heaven. Two things are martyrdom, prayer. Not your accomplishments, not your portfolio, not your possessions, not your books, not your anything. They're not. What's noticed? What is presented before God in golden bulls? The prayers of the saints. And I looked at that and I go, I didn't realize that. I thought maybe preaching a big sermon would go to heaven. You know, just God would be impressed with. I love that illustration, Sandy. No, and not at all. It's prayer. It's intercessory prayer. Again, that's part of our calling as priest kings. We are getting ready to rule on the earth in a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to enjoy God forever, reflect his glory forever. We're going to praise him. We're going to somehow still be intermediaries between God and creation. We're going to do work. There's going to be a lot of cool things. But prayer still is the thing in the book of Revelation that resonates with God, that is offered by angels in golden bowls to the Lord. Now, that'll change your view of prayer. So when somebody says, well, I can't do anything except pray about it, you know, maybe that's the first thing you ought to do is pray about it, not the last thing you ought to do. And that's one of the things that I'm learning and need to learn daily. Thomas Chalmers said, prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God. And I think he was right. The conclusion is, who's on the right side of history? It's Jesus. Jesus is the right side of history, if you believe this book. If Revelation is correct, if it's not, forget it. If it's correct, he is the right side of history. And you need to make sure that you're in the right kingdom. 1 John 5:11-12, John writes, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You and I don't get to make up whatever Jesus we want. This is the Jesus presented to us in the Bible. We are either in him, we have him, we trust him, or we don't. The only way you and I are going to see the face of God in glory and not die is if we behold his glory in the face of his Son. So are you in Jesus? Do you know him? I'd be happy to talk with anybody. The elders are here. We'd be happy. You need to know Jesus. And that's not as a faith preference. That's history. That's eternity. You need Jesus. Those of us who are Christians, we just lived through the pandemic and our world is just kind of, we need to rediscover the glory of Jesus. This is God's Son. This is the King. This is the ruler who will reign forever, new heavens and new earth. This is the Lord of glory. Father God, we honor you. We praise you. We exalt you. This is our calling to enjoy you, to enjoy your Son, to honor your Son as you honor the Son, as you said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And your son said to you, I finished the work that you gave me to do. He honored you by dying and laying down his life and purchasing a people, Lord God. And I just pray there's no one in here tonight that's not in that kingdom, that's not in that group of people who follow and love and exalt and honor the Lord Jesus. May we find your son worthy as you find him worthy, worthy of trust. And that's where our forgiveness is. He's our advocate, our king, our Lord, our Savior. He's our all in all. Lord God, I just pray you would open our eyes to see that. Help us to help each other to see that and to walk in these sometimes dark times, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.